Would you turn to the book of Luke, please? The book of Luke, chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 28. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 28. And would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's word as I read down through verse 38 this morning. This is when Gabriel came to Mary when she was espoused to Joseph. And it says there, picking up in verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived and bore a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray once again for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is our guide and the one who teaches us and guides us, leads us into all truth. Lord, today, that's our desire to know the truth, realizing that it is the truth that sets us free. And we thank you for your word of truth today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So along with explaining her supernatural virgin birth, the angel referred to Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah's birth as a child in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And his message to the mother of Jesus included the millennial reign of her son, as it was promised. We see this here where the scripture says, And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, the first thing you have to decide, if you want to understand the end times, and really understanding the end times will help you understand what's happening in our world today. And so, if you want to understand that, the first thing you have to do is you have to understand the millennium. So what I want to talk to you today is about things that people have come to me with questions about, especially after I preached on the second coming a few weeks ago, and somebody came and said, well, Pastor, where do you put the rapture in all this? And so I have a lot of questions about the end times, and I hope to clarify that. But you have to begin by talking about the millennium. And there's really three views. There's the premillennial view, the post, and the A or the A, can be pronounced both ways, amillennium. We'll explain those in just a minute, but the word millennium comes from the Latin milli, which means thousand. And the verse that we get this from is mainly Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, where it says that the saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Amillennium means no millennium. You put the A in front of the word, it negates it. Like an atheist is one who does not believe in God. He's not a theist, he's an atheist. And the reign of Christ is really taken metamorphically, and it really is a lot of symbolism. You have to throw your mind out the door as far as a literal interpretation goes in order to believe this. Really, what it comes down to is this church age is the millennium. Christ rules spiritually now from heaven. The post view holds that through the church's progressive influence, the world will become Christianized before Christ returns. The millennium will be an extended period of time, perhaps more than 1,000 years, a time of peace and prosperity that precedes, that comes before Christ's physical return. In post-millennial thinking, the Christianizing of the world will improve in every dimension of life, economic, social, cultural, and political. The premillennial view teaches that Christ will return before the millennial kingdom. He will come and set up his kingdom. It teaches that it follows the second coming. Christ will institute a kingdom of perfect peace and righteousness in the earth that will last 1,000 years. So this verse takes, this view takes a more literal approach. And according to the amillennial and postmillennial views, Old Testament predictions made to Israel are being fulfilled in the New Testament church. But the angel's message confirmed the hope here of a day, namely when the promised one of Israel, her son, Mary's son, would someday sit on the throne of his father David and rule over his people. His words brought to mind all the words of the cherished prophetic text in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So there were many in that time, in Israel at this time, who were looking for the Messiah to come. And they were looking for the Messiah to immediately deliver them from the Roman oppression. But just because that didn't happen doesn't mean that it negated the Lord's promise. Just as Jesus literally fulfilled Isaiah's words by coming into the world as a baby, in the same way, he literally fulfilled the prophet's words, considering his future rule over restored kingdom of Israel. Many pastors, first of all, they won't touch this, but many pastors and Christian leaders today teach that Israel's rejection of their Messiah invalidated God's promise, his promises to Mary, of a glorious kingdom for Israel. And they say that the church has inherited these promises, albeit spiritually. And proponents of this teaching, which I believe to be unbiblical, but they believe that Jesus began to rule over the nations as he ascended to heaven. But I would disagree with this, first of all, because consider how Mary understood Gabriel's words. They would have conveyed the idea of a physical kingdom with her son ruling over the nation of Israel. So that refutes the postmillennial view, because Jesus himself will rule over the nation of Israel. The idea of a spiritual realm of rule would never, ever have entered her mind. So that refutes the amillennial view. And the angel's quote of the promise that the Messiah would sit upon the throne of his father David would have conveyed the image of a literal fulfillment of the Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 prophecy. Why would God fill Mary with such hope unless he truly depicted Jesus' future rule? This angel already knew about Israel's rejection. He already knew about the predictions of the Messiah's crucifixion. And yet he repeats the promises from Isaiah in our text this morning, pointing to the fulfillment of these promises regardless of the actions of the first century AD Jews. Secondly, Gabriel specified that Jesus would rule over the house of Jacob. So this points to the realization of Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 28, which foretells the joining of Judah with the northern tribes of Israel under the kingship of King David. These words signaled a joyous joining of the nation into one kingdom again, which Mary also would have understood as a future fulfillment of the Lord's promise to his people. And then third, the New Testament never places Jesus on the throne of David. At the current time, or in its description of where Jesus is, he is the head of his church. And instead of placing him on the throne of David, we see throughout the New Testament that he is sitting at the right hand of God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, for example, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." We're not seeking his earthly kingdom right now. He said you are to seek the things above, where Christ is. And where is Christ? Again, he is sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is the head of the church, as the Apostle Paul stated in Ephesians 1:22 and in other verses there in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and chapter 2, verse 19. His promised rule over all nations is far different than his current place as the head of the body, the head of the church. Of course, he's sovereign over all the affairs of humanity, but that is far different than saying he is now ruling over the house of Jacob, sitting on the throne of his father, David. Now, I understand that what we talk about the kingdom, I understand that we really mean his rule over, you know, all this world and over all the churches that make up his kingdom. But I also think that there's a danger in thinking too much about the kingdom that we miss an important aspect of the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a prophet. When he comes the second time, he's coming as king. There's another office that he is to fulfill, and that office he is fulfilling right now. And that office is his priestly office. He is sitting at the right hand of God, and the writer of Hebrews tells us what he's doing while he's sitting there. He is making intercession for us. The ministry of Jesus in this day is that he is our intercessor, that he is praying for us, that he is interceding for us. And I think we're losing that idea of who he is and what that means to me. Because what that means to me is this time in which I live, I need somebody who has been tempted in all points like me and yet survived it without sin. I need somebody who is touched with the feelings of my infirmities. I need somebody that knows what I'm going through in life. I need somebody to advocate for me. I need somebody who is my defense. I need Jesus. I need his intercession, and I need him praying for me. And I'm afraid that we're missing out on all that because we don't see Jesus as our high priest performing priestly functions in the heavenlies. We just see him ruling and reigning over all things. Now, he is ruling and reigning over all things, but he is also our high priest, and I think even more importantly in this day in which we live. So let me try to help us understand the kingdom a little bit. There's a distinction that has to be made between the universal kingdom and the theocratic or the mediatorial kingdom. Such a distinction is justified since some Bible verses present the kingdom as in a state of perpetual existence, while others indicate that the kingdom will be a future reality. Moreover, some verses depict the kingdom as universal in scope, while other verses picture the kingdom as earthly. Furthermore, some verses present the kingdom as being directly ruled by God, while other verses depict the kingdom as being indirectly administered by God through a human agent. In addition, while some verses present the kingdom as something that is always in existence, still other verses predict the arrival as conditioned upon some kind of human response. So how do we solve all that? The universal kingdom is eternal. It is comprehensive. It is under God's direct rule. It's always in existence. But by contrast, the theocratic kingdom is future. It's earthly. It's under God's indirect rule, and it's conditional. You have to understand when people talk about the kingdom, what kingdom they are referring to. So in contemplating the kingdom of God in the Old Testament scriptures, great care has to be taken to distinguish between these two aspects. First, scripture speaks of an unlimited kingdom of God, namely the sovereign rule over the Most High over all of his vast dominions. Such scriptures as Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, refer to this aspect of its kingdom. It says, "And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, Why doest thou?" This rule of God over all of his creatures, over all of his creation, it is a universal rule, it is absolute rule, and it is an eternal rule. That's why no matter what happens, I can always say God is still on the throne. Because God always has a universal rule that he never stops ruling. Ava McLean strongly contends that the Bible clearly reveals two aspects of phases of God's sovereign rule in his kingdom, which he refers to also as the universal kingdom or mediatorial kingdom. So the universal kingdom regards God's rule over the universe from eternity past through eternity future. The mediatorial kingdom specifically concerns God's dealings with humanity on the earth, specifically during the eschatological millennial kingdom. Ronald Showers adds that the theocratic kingdom of God is restricted to God's rule over the earth. It does not involve his rule over the entire universe. Great theological interpretation, he says, caution must be exercised when attempting to spiritualize any scriptural text referring to the millennial kingdom and improperly applying the passage to the current church age, which is what is being done. It's spiritualizing the coming kingdom and the promises to Israel and making it part of the church today. And he goes on and says, such poor human hermeneutics leads to the errors of covenant replacement theology, which claim that God will not fulfill the unconditional covenant promises he made to Israel. So this also exposes the error of dominionism and kingdom now theology. Dominionism, sometimes it's known as Christian reconstructionism and theonomy. And it teaches this. It teaches that the duty of Christians is to create a worldwide kingdom patterned after the Mosaic law. They believe that Christ cannot return until such a kingdom is not a government system ruled by the church, but rather a government conformed to the law of God. And just as Gabriel, though, spoke on behalf of the Lord concerning the Savior's birth, he also predicted this future reign over a united Israel. So how can one say that the first happened exactly as Isaiah prophesied, a child was born, but with the other part of that is not to be interpreted literally, but it's some kind of spiritual reality? I would say to make a claim like that would be to mislead Mary, because she surely would have viewed both the Messiah's birth and his future rule as tangible outcomes to the Lord's original promise in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. In other words, unto us a child was born, but to the rest of that passage says, unto us a son is given. And that son is going to rule and to reign. So to say today that Jesus was born, and that's a literal fulfillment of that promise that the angel made to Mary, but the rest of that is not something literal. It's something that is going to happen in a different way than what she understood it to be. I think that would be the greatest bait and switch ever. But that's what some people believe today, that the covenant promises made to Israel are no longer applicable to Israel. They've been now given to the church. And I want you to know that ideas have consequences. People say, well, don't preach on these controversial things. But I believe that ideas have consequences. Replacement theology leads to anti-Semitism. You don't believe that? Well, it's actually a Catholic doctrine, one that the Reformers did not break free from. And you don't have to look too far to see the anti-Semitism in the teachings of Martin Luther and John Calvin. And yet Paul goes on and he refers to Israel as an ongoing entity three times in Acts chapter 13. Consider this, of the 12 gates of the heavenly Jerusalem are written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel along with the names of the 12 apostles in the foundation. Israel has not been replaced by the church. God has a program for both Israel and the church. The church is not called to revamp society. Instead, we are called to preach the gospel, and we are called to make disciples. Society is reformed by changed hearts, and the social injustice will be reformed by Jesus himself when he returns. Now, all of this, I'm not to say that, you know me, that's not to say that I'm not to be politically involved and things like that. And you know my view, I view it as being a good steward, and I'm proud of you guys here for what you do. But let's make sure that we are doing it with the right goal in mind. That our responsibility, and I know it is, I don't, everybody here that I know of, their heart is to see people saved and brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the way we build his future kingdom is that way. We present the gospel, and then people are translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. But I'm afraid that the church, in a large part, is wasting its time trying to accomplish what only Jesus can accomplish in bringing his kingdom to earth. I've been struggling with this, and I've always been taught, I've taught it, that man lost dominion with Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. And I don't know that we've lost the dominion, because the things that God gave them dominion over, we still have dominion of. In fact, it says here in Psalm 8, verses 5 and 8, it's really a repeat of what God said in Genesis 1. It says, you have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatever travels through the paths of the sea. Psalm 8, verses 5 and 8. We haven't lost the dominion over the animals, the birds, the fish. But what we're trying to say today is that man needs to take dominion over man. And honestly, I don't see that. I don't see that from a Christian standpoint. Because I was drawn to this verse. Jesus called unto them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus came the first time, he took upon himself the form of a servant. When he comes back again, he will rule and he'll reign. And I think what Jesus is trying to get us to see in speaking this to his disciples, that there needs to be a contrast between the church and the kingdoms of this world. There needs to be a difference. And the things that's going to set you apart is not lording your lordship over somebody or your ability to rule over them, but instead become their servant. That's the way we reach this world. We become servants. We don't exercise lordship. Now, does that mean we don't get involved in politics? Of course not. Does that mean we don't stand for what's right? Of course not. We do that. We stand for what's right. But what I'm saying is, in the process of doing right, we still need to have the heart of a servant. You know, I read the other side. I read some of their, the other side of the political aisle, I should say. And you know, remember when they said, both sides were saying, vote for us. If you want to save our democracy, vote for us. And we know the psychological projection that the tendency is to accuse your opponent of what you yourself are guilty of. But I also believe that there were some on the far left who actually believed that if they voted for a certain party, they were going to lose their democracy. You know why? Because there is a group on the far right that wants to set up a kingdom here on earth. And they want to force Jewish law on mankind and make that mandatory. And there are some that are even calling for a prince. I've read numerous pastors who are calling for a theocracy. Not a democracy, a theocracy. And so in one side, I can see why they were worried about losing their democracy. And I guess all I'm saying today, church, is ideas matter. And what we're going to do is bring on unnecessary persecution if we don't follow the Lord's way of doing things. And I don't think any of us want to do that. We don't want to bring unnecessary persecution on ourselves. So ideas have consequences. I think I'm going to quit there. I've probably given you a lot to chew on already. So I've been asked, one of the things I've been asked, and I'll just tell you my answer. I'll explain why in a couple deeper in a couple of weeks when I get a chance. What do I view of the rapture? I do not believe that the rapture and the second coming are the same thing. I believe that they are two different events. The difference is when the rapture happens, the Christians go up. And when the second coming happens, Jesus comes down. And Jude tells us he comes with his saints, so that means that the rapture has to take place before the second coming. So there's three views on when the rapture is. Pre-tribulation, three main views. There's actually four or five. I think there's five now. Pre-tribulation view is that Jesus returns, raptures his church, takes them to heaven before the tribulation. The other larger view is the post-trib, that the church goes through the tribulation, and then Jesus comes back. And somehow in that instance, when he comes back, the believers are caught up so that they can meet him and then come with him. Which doesn't seem to make much sense to me, but that's the view. So I am pre-trib, and I mean, mainly two reasons for that. Number one, the place of the church in Revelation. The church is not there while the events are happening on earth. The church is conspicuously absent. It's absent from chapter 4 to chapter 19. Church doesn't show up until Jesus returns. And the second thing is, we are not appointed to wrath. And I don't think we really understand what that means. We do not want to experience God's wrath. And so the church is not meant to experience that wrath. We experience tribulation in this world now, and we experience the wrath of man, but we do not experience the wrath of God. And I'll explain why in another week why I believe that. So let's just bow for prayer. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to share this, what's on my heart. When God called me into the ministry, I asked him for a verse. And so it's kind of been my ground. I always seem to go back to it whenever I question my calling or wonder if I'm fulfilling my calling. And basically the idea is, that when God called and raised up John the Baptist, he was to do three things: turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, turn the unjust to the wisdom of the just, and to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. And that's what I intend to do, and that's why I bring this message to you today. I want to prepare you for when he comes again, and that we will be walking in truth. If you're here today, you agree with me or disagree with me, it doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. But I would just have you ask the Lord to show you what is right. The Bible doesn't waste words. And the message from the angel to Mary was an important message that had literal fulfillment and meaning, I believe. Father, we come to you today. We don't pretend to know everything. There are many things in your word that are a mystery. And yet, Lord, you've called us to read it. You've called us to study it. And Lord, as we see this year go out, 2024 and 2025 coming in, Lord, we pray that this will be a very prosperous year spiritually for us as we continue to grow in the knowledge and Savior of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that it would be a year of service for you and service for others. I ask, Lord, that you would mark us out as different. That even though we might have disagreements and ideas politically or even biblically, that no one would doubt that we love you and we love others. And we have a heart to serve you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Greg Cato is coming. He's going to share a testimony with you. He's been wanting to share.